Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
I invite you to turn to your Bible to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. Verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For with judgment you use, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and look, there's a log in your eye? Hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them with their feet and turn and hear and tear you to pieces. I'm always excited to come to Southeastern Seminary, and I don't say that because that's the perfunctory line of a speaker. And I don't say that I'm honored that Dr. Aiken is my friend, my dear friend, because that is expected of a speaker. I come here, and over the years that I have been able to come to Southeastern, I've come with great excitement. And it began because I got to see the Aikens, Dr. Aiken, Charlotte, and the boys. And then Jess, my son, and Rachel came to Southeastern. And I said, forget Dr. Aiken, I want to see my boy. And then Jess and Rachel had my first grandson. And I said, forget what's their names, I want to see my grandson. Shortly after Cannon was born 5 months ago, right after we had made the trip here for his birth and we were beginning to make the second trip, my wife and I left our home in Franklin, Tennessee, and for what was to only be about a three-night visit. And I noticed that I had my one small piece of luggage, and she had two rather oversized pieces of luggage. My first question was, how long are we staying? The answer was 3 nights. I said, what is all that luggage for? And she said, well, half of one of the pieces of luggage is what I have packed. I said, that leaves another piece and a half. What is that? She said, that's clothes for Cannon. I said, how can that be? He's only a newborn. She said, but he will grow up one day, and so I'll have all ages, I think up to 18 years old, covered in that piece of luggage. So therefore, I'm going to the Nashville airport, and as I'm going to the Nashville airport, of course, I'm responsible for two pieces of luggage now. There is an up escalator to the ticket check-in. As I'm going up the escalator, because the time is passing quickly, I drop both pieces of luggage, not holding on to them, and they go directly down the up escalator. What do? Well, with my dominant spiritual gift of ignorance, I begin to try to go down the up escalator to get the pieces of luggage that are at the bottom of the escalator going ba-bump, ba-bump, ba-bump. Needless to say, with this body, I did not make very good time. In fact, it was very much like being on a treadmill, ba-bump, ba-bump, and I was standing in one place despite the fact that I was trying to get down to the bottom. There was a country-looking fella at the bottom for a few minutes, and I'm sure it was only about 10 to 15, who was observing all of this. And finally, in some act of mercy, he looked at me and he said, young feller, you know how old he is if he called me a young feller. He said, young feller, just go back to the top and I'll send him up to you. I went up to the top in all humility. The luggage came right up to me. At that very point, I heard a teenage girl talking to another teenage girl. I quote, I hope he's not anybody important because he sure isn't very bright. And the reality of it is, you probably got 2 out of 2 right on both of those. I don't like to see myself that way sometimes. I don't like to look in a mirror and see who I really am. And I'm not only talking about the aging physical appearance, but I'm talking about who I am as a sinner, who I am as a fallen man, who I am as an imperfect husband, father, friend, who I am in all my sinfulness. There are times when I have this wake-up call and someone says, that's just who he looks like. And it's amazing. We come to this text in Matthew 7. And many times when we come to this, the first thing we do, I've been so guilty of it, is we say, I wish such and such was listening. Or I wish someone could hear what Rainer was about to say about this. And yet as we come to this magnificent sermon, the greatest ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, as we come to this portion and this pericope, I have to listen to what God says to Tom. I have to say, God, you're speaking to me through this. I know that in that Sermon on the Mount that you were comparing your standard of righteousness to primarily those of the Pharisees and the scribes and their own self-righteousness. But I know that God's inerrant word has traveled throughout the years and leaped from the past to the lap of the present. And it's a passage for me. You see, I don't need to come to this text and say, I hope someone else is listening in. Because there's plenty there for me. And one of the more classic contrasts, Jesus would refer to not necessarily this passage, but this principle in Luke, the 18th chapter. You know the story. 2 men go up to the temple complex to pray. And then in chapter 18 of Luke, verse 11, the Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so we have this contrast. So we have this comparison. And in Matthew 7, it is that stark comparison between God's righteousness and self-righteousness. And if I look at Matthew 7 as a text for someone other than I can look at it with great pleasure, even pride. But when I begin to understand that this passage speaks to Tom Rainer and that it is about me, it's painful. Because like the teenage girl seeing me in my utter stupidity for that moment, I began to see me somewhat as I really am. And understanding that there's a cross that blots out all sin, I know that I am a sinner who absolutely does not deserve that cross. You know, there are basically 2 groups who come to this passage. They're the self-righteous. They're those who are constantly critical, constantly negative. I'm never wrong. We've seen them in many contexts. We've seen them in churches. We've seen them in business meetings. We've seen them in family relationships. We've even seen them in denominations and even our own. And then there are those who would be the no righteous. And the self-righteous would be one group, but another opposing group would be the no righteous. They see this passage and they argue that no sin or heresy should be confronted, that there are no boundaries, that there are no standards of righteousness, and neither extreme is correct. There is not self-righteousness that is love before God, and there is not no righteousness, to use a double negative, that is accepted by God. So when we come to this passage, what do we do? Because God is saying, do not judge. How do we look at the standard of judgment that God has put before us and ask the question, how does it apply to me? Basically, in these short 6 verses, we see 4 key truths about when we should judge. 4 key truths about when we should judge. The first truth is this. Judgment should be rare and with great discernment. Judgment should be rare and with great discernment, speaking of our judging. The scribes and the Pharisees were not to be the final court. It was to be God's righteousness. In James 4, 11 and 12, the apostle writes, "Don't criticize one another. He who criticizes a brother criticizes the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver and judge." It is fascinating to look at this passage in the imperative. Do not judge so that you won't be, so you won't be judged. And verse 2 indicates that this judgment can come back to us, for with the judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So we come to this passage, first of all, and understand that there are times that we judge. We come to this passage and we understand that there are occasions that we're to confront sin. But here we see that it's to be used with great discernment and rare. You remember the story in Esther 7, where Haman had erected a gallows for Mordecai. And he was determined that that Jew would die. And yet he who had set the standard of self-righteousness for judgment, those same hanging ropes were used for Haman for his own death. For we can't get around verse 2. "For with the judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." First rule of judgment. When we judge, judge rarely and with great discernment. Second truth that emanates from this passage is that judgment should begin with self-judgment. Or a better way to put this is judgment should begin with God's view of who we are. Verses 3 to 5 begin to talk about the speck and the log. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to a brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," and look, there's a log in your eye? Hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. My first church was a church in southern Indiana. I was a pastor of a little church that only had 7 people in it. In fact, the vote to call me was 6-1. Can you imagine that? I was not good enough to get a unanimous vote in a 7-member church. In fact, the chairman of the search committee, in fact, I met with the entire search committee. His name was Merle. And the first time Merle heard me preach, he said, "You're really bad. But we ain't got nobody else applying for the job, so we're going to let you preach a trial sermon." And I preach 7 consecutive trial sermons. That's why they call it a trial sermon. It's not preaching in view of a call. It's a trial sermon. You stand before a judge. They vote on you. And if you're guilty, you become the pastor. I had to preach 7 consecutive Sundays. On the 7th Sunday, when they decided to vote on me, I said, "Merle, did I finally preach a good sermon?" He said, "No, you still stink. But it's Palm Sunday. We need somebody for Easter." And so they voted on me. There's a little history of that church. The church predated the Southern Baptist Convention. It was formed in 1798. And it had a long and good history, but many years thereafter declined. In fact, upon my arrival as pastor, they had not had a baptism for 26 years, according to the church records. I began to have a haughty view of that church. I began to have an arrogant view of that church. I began to look at the members as those who were disobedient. And I began to talk about how bad they were. And then God, in a time of prayer on a Saturday night, in that little country church in rural southern Indiana, as I was on my face with Him, and I was crying out, complaining, "Look at those sinners." Though not an audible voice, but certainly a string of conviction, God said, "Look at you, Tom. Look at you." And at that moment, I realized that I didn't have a church that was merely disobedient. They were being led by a pastor who was disobedient. That began, to this day, what I call the Hopewell Revival, the name of the little church. And the little church began to grow because now God was having His way. And within a year, the little church of seven became a church of 70. And most of those who were added because they had been won to Christ and not transfer growth. Judgment must begin with God judging me. And that's why in this greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye?" Now, we have to be careful here. We have to be careful because sometimes we look at this word speck or karphos, and we see it as only a little tiny piece of dust or maybe some soot, and we call it insignificant. It is not insignificant, and as we will see in just a moment, it is significant. It is something that is in the eye like a small twig or a splinter, and it is something that can cause great harm. But the point here is the contrast between the two. The primary point is that the sin of the critic in this passage is much greater than the sin of the one who is being criticized. Look at that log in your own eye before you begin to look at the speck in the other. And see, one of the more painful things, folks, to come to this passage is that I have to understand that judgment begins with God looking at me and my falling on my face in repentance and saying, "I am a sinner. I have the log in my eye. I am trying to look at others and find out how bad they are. And God has reminded thee, but for the grace of God, I am lost and doomed for hell." Judgment begins with our own assessment from God's perspective. This is an act of true repentance. This is an act where we fall before God. And this is when we say, "God, look at this log in my eye." This is a time of confession. This is 1 John 1:9. This is a time of brokenness. Judgment, first, should be rare and used with great discernment. Second, judgment should begin with our own self-judgment or God's judgment of us. But third, and this is where some would end the passage and say we have no right to judge, but that is not what the passage says to be true to this. Thirdly, judgment is biblical, even mandated. Judgment is biblical and even mandated. Go back to verse 5, where we are called hypocrites because we are looking at the speck before we look at the log. But now after we have looked at the log, it begins verse 5, "Hypocrite, first take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." There are some that would want to end the verse right there. First, take the log out of your eye. But then, after we have done that, the passage clearly says, "And then, after you have used great discernment, after you have allowed God to look at you and you have fallen on your face in repentance of your own sin, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You see, there is heresy. There is doctrinal aberration. There are sins, habitual, that need to be confronted. There are times when people need to hear from brothers and sisters in Christ in that spirit of love and humility and confession that you are sinning. And it seems as if in the Christian church, at least in observation in the American church, the pendulum tends to swing. And there are times that we say, "Oh, don't judge lest you be judged. Don't ever judge." And we never confront sin, and we never confront the reality of doctrinal error. And then there are other times that we get in such a haughty spirit that we want to judge everything without looking at ourselves first. Or even more importantly, without God looking at ourselves first. Judgment is biblical and even mandated. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's a fourth truth to this passage as well. Judgment or the confrontation of sin will sometimes be ignored. Judgment or the confrontation of sin will sometimes be ignored. Verse 6, don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them with their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. In this particular passage, we see two unclean animals. Now, in the domesticizing of the dogs today, and I love my dog, and I have a very close relationship with my dog, but he's still a dog. We look back upon dogs in this ancient time, and we must realize that they were primarily dirty animals. They were primarily wild. We can look at the pigs and the swine, and we can understand that a little more clearly. But both of the animals were seen as unclean. Of course, the very clear metaphor here is that we're speaking of sinners who remain in a state of habitual sin. And there will be those who will, when confronted with sin, confronted with the Word of God, who sit under the preaching of God's Word, who are next to godly men and women on a regular basis, and they see their sin, they will move on and they will not respond at all. In those cases, as Jesus told them to wipe the dust from their feet, we're to move on as well. We're to confront them with their sins, but then we're to move on. Don't give what is holy, the meat that was to be sacrificed to the idols. Do not give that to the dogs. Don't cast your pearl before the pigs or the swine, that valuable jewel. Don't toss that down there. Move on. For once judgment has been given to them, they're responsible, and they then must respond. The illustration of the swine was really brought to light in the intertestamental period, and those who were reading this passage obviously had some historic recollection of 168 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed the pig on the altar of the Jews, and it touched off the Maccabean revolt. And so when they heard this passage, they clearly understood that he, Jesus, was speaking about that which was dirty, sinful, and to be cast off. Judgment. It seems as if, frankly, these days, for I am guilty of it, the pendulum swings toward the hypercritical mode. And it swings toward how everyone else is wrong, and I have the right answer. How my theology is superior, how my understanding of Scripture is the best, and there is less humility and more judgment. Hear me well. The Word of God is the Word of God. Hear me well. It is not to be compromised. Hear me well. When they are in error, we are to confront. But hear me well also. When I come to the sacred book, I do so with such a spirit when I am walking in the Spirit that I say, God, I need your understanding. I need your way. I need to see clearly your word before I begin to even talk to others about where they err. Principles for judgment. Rare, used with great discernment. Secondly, God says, begin with self. Take the log out of your eye. Third, then confront the brother or sister who has a speck in his or her eye. And fourth, there will be those who will continuously hear truth and ignore. And we're to move on. We're not to give what is holy to the pigs or toss our pearls, holy to the dogs, or toss our pearl before pigs. Last year, Nellie Jo and I went through the little book, Love Dare. I don't know if you've been through that book, but it's a 40-day devotional time where husband and wife get together, and there's basically a little story, a passage of Scripture, a time of prayer of husband and wife, and then you take the love dare. It's 40 days long. I asked Brad Wagner, who will be with you tomorrow, you know, what the successor book should be. And he said, maybe we should do 12 steps for husbands who went through Love Dare on their road to recovery or something like that. Instead, we did a 365-day Love Dare. That's a killer. 40 days where husband and wife read Scripture, pray, and take the Love Dare. It was fascinating just to begin it. Day one, read Scripture. Read the story in there, the little devotional. Pray together and take the Love Dare. Day one. On this day, covenant to each other that you will not say one negative thing about or to your spouse. This is where we lose many of them. I remember well my time of prayer with Nellie Jo, because I know how I fail so often. And my prayer was this: Lord, let me see myself before I begin to even think one critical thought about my wife. I shouldn't have prayed that. All throughout the day, when there was the beginning temptation to think of something that maybe my wife should have done or shouldn't have done, it was like this image went in my mind of how I have messed up again and again. And so I made day one of Love Dare. Nellie Jo made it graciously as well. And we did not judge, because we were busy looking at the log in our eyes before we began to take the speck out of our spouse's eyes. You see, guys, ladies, this is a passage for relationships among brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a passage for husbands and wives. This is a passage for pastors and staff and church members. This is a passage that says, I am going to allow God to examine me in all my sinfulness before I begin to think of judging someone else. Maybe, if that happens, more of us will be falling on our face before God. Maybe when that happens, we will start experiencing real revival, and the nations will know that He is God. Let's pray. These are painful reminders, God. I am so tempted to come to Matthew 7 and to look and see what someone else needs to do. But I am reminded that I am a sinner. I am reminded that but for the blood of Christ and the cross, I am hopeless. I am reminded that I am to approach any confrontation of truth with Your great foundation of love. And then maybe the world will see, by the way we walk, by the way we talk, by the way we act, and by the way we respond, that we are truly Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.